And in Ephesians 4, where we are this morning, we are about to find out some practical guidelines, some instructions that we have to face head on and to do something with. And in order to give us a foundation of Scripture, let me read the first 7 verses of Ephesians 4 to you this morning. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation to which ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body. You're slow at turning this morning. Shall I start again? I thought you were all there. Anyway, I thought you were, but you weren't. So those of you who were, let me keep going. Starting again at verse 4. There is one body, one Spirit, even as ye are called in the hope of your calling. By the way, if you haven't made it, it's on page 1275. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Well, why don't we just read a few more? Wherefore he said, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it? But that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. I want us to look this morning under the general title of a unique oneness. A unique oneness would cover, I believe, some of the thoughts out of the first 7 verses of Ephesians 4. First thought I would like to pull out of these verses is the 2 words that are in verse 1, a walk worthy, that ye walk worthy, and under a general heading of a worthy walk. Just like to put some thoughts together. A worthy walk. First question I'd like to ask is why? Why should we be those folks who are involved in a worthy walk? Well, I think we discover that in verse 1 also. It is a vocation. It is a called vocation. Ye walk worthy of the vocation to which ye are called. When I was in England, as I mentioned in my testimony on the first session that we had, I spent a deal of time in the police force. The first at age 16 when I was a police cadet. And under those circumstances, you wear a flat cap, a bit like my friend here, but it had a sort of a star on the front. And then at age 19, I became a fully-fledged copper, where you had this large effort on your head, a helmet. And you were equipped with all that was necessary to reign fear in every member of the criminal element. You walked the streets with your large boots, with a nightstick or the truncheon that sort of slipped down this side, and a pair of handcuffs in the back pocket. And that was it. And armed with all that firepower, you went out and set the world right. It is still the same in England now, but it is changing fairly rapidly. But the mere fact that I wore a uniform, and I had my number here and a helmet that had the star of the logo of the police force, which had E, the second R, in the center of it, again, as we made reference yesterday, representing the Queen, and there was a certain amount of dignity and responsibility that went with that. The vocation that I was called to, that which I had got involved with, it had attached to it that which I really didn't have to do. I didn't have to prove that I was a police officer. The vocation that I had been involved with, it was fairly outstanding. I'm 6'2½". And with 3 inches of helmet on top of it, you're 6'5½". And when you walk down the street, it becomes very obvious who you are and what you are. And the conduct then that depicted the uniform was reasonably important. The police officer, for instance, in England, would never be seen chewing gum, would never be seen smoking, which I find rather amusing. And you see all these law enforcement officers in America, slouched in their white limos with their gum and their cigarettes hanging out of their mouths and their caps sort of a jaunty angle with flowers in their hair or whatever they do. You know, it appears that anything goes. tends to take away, folks, some of the authority that would go with the position. That was not so in England. When a person was called to the police service, I then, because of what I stood for, was expected to perform in certain ways. If there were problems, when the police officer arrived on his gleaming 10-speed bike, that's how we traveled originally. In fact, it wasn't. It was a 3-speed green rally bicycle. You got there in great haste. If the wind was against you, it was rather slow at getting to the scene of trouble. But when you arrived, often breathless, as you arrived with your uniform, the crowd literally parted. They knew, they expected from somebody who wore a uniform certain things to happen. They expected that you could sort of quell riots single-handed, leap into rivers, stop express trains and all sorts of things. Quite bizarre, but it was for a while it was unusual. Because all of a sudden you put the uniform on and you walked out and people expected you to know and to do and to be everything. They still do. They give them guns now at one or two occasions and the dignity has gone somewhat. But that is the vocation. That is what goes with the territory, if you like. If you wear the uniform and you wear the badge and the star and you identify with what people believe should happen. So likewise, for those of us who, with the territory and the commitment to Jesus Christ, will go certain criteria. It is a called vocation, and with that will go a worthy walk. If people know that you are a born-again believer, a disciple, if you're committed to Jesus Christ, they will expect something, a manner of life, a conduct from you. Lost people particularly will do that. If you say, and they know that you go to a certain church and you have indicated in the past that you're committed to Jesus Christ, and then you say something when you hit your finger with a hammer that you should not have said, they will say, I never expected to hear that from you. And you said, well, no, I really never expected to say it, actually. But they expect a certain conduct from you. If within your office and your school and your work group, if there are dirty stories being told, if you are walking worthy of your vocation and you walk into the room, those people will not expect you to be part of the smut that is being displayed. And if you get involved with dirty conversations and leering at books with naked people inside them, people will in fact wonder quite what vocation you have been called to. Lost people, very definitely, hold you accountable for the vocation that you have been called to. And so Paul is saying to these people, I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation to which you are called. The thought comes through here, in fact, it's even stronger than a vocation. The two thoughts that are linked out of the Greek here is that this is a goal-orientated vocation which has a dynamic fulfillment. It's a goal-orientated vocation with a dynamic fulfillment. You don't sort of slouch around the Christian life and think, well, today I'll be a Christian, today I won't. When you are committed to the vocation of Christ, you are goal-orientated. You're orientated to fulfill the purpose of the indwelling Christ. That the dynamic which ongoes within your life is His dynamic. And hence the vocation that you and I are called to is something which is incredible. It's unbelievable. Because we are the possessor of that which will bring about the vocation of representing the King of Kings, not the Queen of England, or in the Marines, the President of the United States, or whatever. These are reasonably important people. But you and I are called to represent the King of Kings. That is why we should have a worthy walk. Now, how this is to be achieved is seen in verse 2. We are to do this with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another with love. We come into here, and in fact we'll pick up some thoughts also out of verse 7. The qualities of the vocation are incredible. Because as you can see, how we are going to fulfill this vocation is not in arrogance or speed or any of these good characteristics that are part of the American lifestyle, or rapid communications. They are to be brought about with lowliness and meekness and long-suffering. Now, these qualities you may not possess or possess in limited quantities. And you would then say, as you're sort of chewing through the thoughts here, well, I'd love to fulfill my vocation, but I'm pretty low on lowliness at the moment. I've run out of it. And as far as meekness is concerned, I never did have it. And I don't know quite what long-suffering is. And if I did, I really wouldn't know what it was in any case. But you see, as we're going to check into Galatians in a little while, these, in fact, are the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We're going to just confirm that we are then equipped to fulfill this, but in a moment we'll get to that. The third thought that comes into this worthy walk, and keep them close together then, would come out of verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Thought coming through here is that there is a necessity for constant vitality. The word here, which is endeavoring, is fairly shallow, even in the King James, and I don't believe the Amplified or any other Bible brings out the genuine meaning that is built into this, and that is that there is an eagerness, there is a constant striving. And you notice the next two words in verse 3, as I have in my Bible, it is to keep the unity. It is not our role to produce unity. This is exciting, because I don't think we'd be very successful. In the Christian life, our responsibility is to strive to keep the unity, which is the responsibility of the Holy Spirit, to start. What you and I do is to provide the environment so unity can be ongoing. I think it's helpful to stress that. It is not for me to try and beat down all the walls of opposition. It is not for me to try and do everything. It is for me simply to put in a state of active participation with the work of the Holy Spirit, who has brought about this unity of the Spirit. Just like to refer you back, actually, to verse 1, 2, something which we missed first time through reading it. Paul not only is stressing this lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, the unity of the Spirit, but you notice in verse 1, he says that I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, interesting thought here. Paul is not a prisoner of Rome. He's not a prisoner of the Jewish system. He's not a prisoner of the authorities of the day. He is a prisoner of the Lord. I think words like this are worth hanging on to. He is in prison, and as far as he's concerned, he's in prison because of Jesus Christ. Now, Christ didn't put him in prison. But it allows Paul to deal with the fact that he is confined. And I want us to sort of blow that out a little bit, because who you are and what you are is important. You may feel that your circumstances, as you try to walk worthy and who you are and what you are, you've had such a rum deal in your life. You haven't had the correct education. You're not as bright as you would like to be. You haven't got enough money. And all these factors that we hinted at the other day. But what we need to realize is that once we have committed ourselves to Jesus Christ, we are what we are, where we are, and who we are, because it is because of the Lord. And Paul is in prison because of the Lord. You are at his heel because of the Lord. You are a product of a broken home because of the Lord. You are there. He is there. He wants you to be there. You are who you are, and you don't have the ability of communicating too well. You have that lack of communicating ability because of the Lord. It puts into focus some of the struggles that we do. If we said, if only I could do this, then I could be successful. If only I had been born somewhere else, then I could serve the Lord. If only I had a better education, then I could be. And Paul wants to blow that idea away once and for all. He is in prison. He is a prisoner of the Lord. You are who you are because of the Lord. You are who you are, not waiting to be somebody else. You are who you are, not waiting until you are fully equipped. Then you can do something for Jesus Christ. You are who you are because of the Lord. Hang into that, people. It means a lot. It may not at this stage mean a lot to you. But on the same basis as we were talking about yesterday, even in the little silly things of life, the fact that your nose and your eye and your face and your chin and your walk and your toes aren't quite as you would like them to be. It is the way that God has designed you. He just wants a pigeon-toed, bald-headed 25-year-old. You have a unique ministry somewhere. Haven't found it yet. You know, whatever you are, God can use you. Don't bring that lame excuse, if only I had been, if only I were, then things would be so different. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. The worthy walk, then, which is the starting off thought of this unique oneness. Moving on from a worthy walk, which I see will produce many, many areas, it is undoubtedly going to take us into verses 4 and 5 and 6. And here we see in those three verses a tremendously crisp and crystal clear statement of who we are and what we are. I think most of us probably in our churches have various church creeds or church constitutions or something that somebody refers to at some time or other. What we are establishing here is basically who we are and what we are. It tends to remove many of the areas of dispute. There is one body, one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. You know, if you and I had had been set out as a task at His Hill to write a summary statement as to who we are in relationship to who God is, fulfilling His nature and His desire, and try to put together something and then bring it down to size, bring it down to three verses, it's already been written. Because this is it. This is the statement of your faith. This probably is not in your church constitution. It may not be referred to in the business meeting, but it moves beyond where you and I live in our denominations today. There are those here who are Baptists and Methodists and Mennonites and all sorts of different ites and its and bits and pieces, as whatever denomination you may be. We're not talking about unity in denominations here. That'll probably never occur, because there are all sorts of people who don't agree with minor points of one to another. In England, they continue to attempt to bring the Church of England and the Methodist Church together. And they will one day, because they're not applying these ground rules. They're rewriting the book in order that they can bring denominations together. They're spending a lot of time talking about birth control and the feelings of the ministers regarding banning the bomb and euthanasia and all these sorts of things, and they can find a oneness on a human level as far as that goes. But when we all sort of get our noses down into 4, 5, and 6, it doesn't matter whether I'm a Baptist and you're a nothing. This is what matters. Do you believe, as we shared yesterday, do you believe that this is who you are and where you are? One body. Whether the body is a body of whatever color, whatever intelligence, we are one body. We have one Holy Spirit. Folks, this means to me that I have the self-same Holy Spirit that you have. It means that if you are of a certain persuasion, that you believe, for whatever reason you believe, that you have more of the Holy Spirit than I do, I'm sorry, I have to disagree with you, because I have the same Holy Spirit that you do. And the Holy Spirit doesn't come in bits. You don't have the Holy Spirit, half of Him, and then later on with another spiritual experience, you get a bit more of the Holy Spirit, and you build Him up like a jigsaw puzzle. He is one person. He is the person of the Holy Spirit who indwells you. I don't know how. How does a person indwell a person? This is the majesty. This is the mystery. This is the wonder of the gospel. It's humanly illogical. But as far as God is concerned, it's entirely practical. We have one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. We have one purpose of being here, one hope, one purpose of our calling. And when we clear away all the other itty-bitty things that don't matter, what we are here is to serve and to glorify Jesus Christ. That is why we are here. And when we have done away with all the other little periphery things that we stick on the outside and discovered who we are, life becomes much simpler. It's much simpler to come to those decisions. I shared with you, I think on the first evening, that this coming month is my last month as far as Ryanwood Baptist Church is concerned. It has been a very exciting and it's been a very fulfilling time. And yet, as we plan to go to Reno Christian Fellowship, there are many, many thoughts that immediately would cause difficulties as far as the human element is concerned. On a practical basis, the house that we live in at the moment, because of low-cost housing, means that I can afford to live in a four-bedroom, three-bathroom house with a swimming pool. And if at best we'll get $85,000 for it. In Reno, they don't build anything under $100,000. Problem one. Means we'll have to live in a smaller house. Big problem. Well, could be. Problem two. My daughter is graduating this year. It means that she will probably go to a Texas college. It means that we'll lose the joy of having her close to us. She's very free to do, but we live as a close family. We enjoy each other immensely, love each other. Problem two, she will go to college, we'll be in Reno. Can't see her too often. Problem three, Scott, my son, for the first term in his life, is enjoying school. He's got grades that he's prepared to bring home and not burn on the way, you know, or change them or whatever he does to the thing. Problem three, Scott is happy. Problem four, my life is very settled, paying into a good pension fund in the Southern Baptist Convention. Lots of friends, people who encourage me, people whom apparently I encourage. Problem five. And you could build this great big mountain of problems. And then you look into the Word of God and say, but why am I here? Why did Jesus Christ die? Did he die that I could live in a four-bedroom house with three bathrooms and a swimming pool? No. Did he die that my daughter should be close to me and that we could enjoy her? Well, not really. Although that's a very tangible asset to a family unit. Did he die that I could live in a pleasant environment where there is sin hidden and not quite as rampant as it is in Reno? Did he die? No. Why am I here? I am here simply to fulfill the calling. And that is to be what God wants me to be wherever he needs me to be at whatever time he can use me there. And that means that when you and I look into our pleasures and our priorities, we may need to say, that is not important, that is not a priority, that isn't a priority, that is not a priority, seeing it through God's eyes. Let's go. And so we go. So for the first probably 4 months of next year, on top of all that, I'll be living somewhere, and I have no idea where I will be living in Reno, and my family will be here in Fort Worth. That's not a, you know, marvelously pleasant thought. But having worked through these issues, we must work through them from the basis of this sort of statement. It's comfortable in Texas. Gets a bit hot in the summer. Not very cold in the winter. Reno already has had 13 inches of snow and sort of everything's ground to a halt. And many things are different. I know nobody up there. I have no friends up there. Wherever God wants you to go, you have no friends. It is comfortable where you are in the lifestyle that you have. But you and I are to be those people who live on the edge of our seats. Just because you are not anointed in your church to go forth to the mission field in Somaliland or in Kenya or in India, no less a calling do you have than God anoints you to be his representative in Manitoba, in BC, in Texas, in California. You are just as important in the kingdom of God, in his economy, whether you are sitting at a desk pounding a typewriter and doing it for the glory of God, or whether you're deep in studies, or whatever you're doing, as far as God's economy is concerned, if that is where he wants you, and you know for sure that he is using you, that is where you want to be. And if there's a little bit of hardship and some prison experience built into it, thank God that you can suffer for him, just a little. Unity. Crystal, crystal clear. This, of course, is brought about by something which I'm alluding to at the moment, and that is the uniqueness of the individual. Verse 7, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Folks, we need to be very much aware that we are unique individuals. Now, I don't think that needs a tremendous amount of explanation. As I look around the room here, I'm amazed at the diversity of construction that the Father put into what we are. As you are aware, there are never has been ever two sets of fingerprints that have been the same. Your fingerprints, the world's and the squirrel's, will always be different from everyone. Even identical twins do not have identical fingerprints. And so each individual, as far as God is concerned, possesses individuality that is placed there for a specific purpose. You see, in terms of the body life that we have spoken about before, if all of us performed in exactly the same way, what the body would be one big eye. You know, because most of us like eye very much indeed, the eye. But could you imagine a body made up of one huge eyeball walking along? Great 6 foot tall eyeball. Be horrendous, wouldn't it? No eyeball can smell. It's pretty good eyesight, but most eyeballs can't walk. And the whole concept of the body principle as laid down in Scripture is that each one of us is a unique individual, uniquely designed by God to be a unique part of His body. It is fair to say that in any church grouping in America today, God has at any one time placed all the resources that are necessary to fulfill the work that He wants that church to fulfill. Now, the reason why many of our churches are falling down on the responsibilities is that we're not using the body parts. And so each one of us here is a unique individual. You have specific strengths and weaknesses. And where one is light in certain areas, you may have an overabundance of certain parts. But you are what you are and why you are because you have been uniquely designed by God to fulfill your calling. This is why, you know, the major split occurs. This is why it is normal as far as a group like this. We have one division. We have pretty ladies and ugly fellas. You know, we have that clear division here, very clear this morning. And ladies are normally given I've never found really an exception, a tenderness. I'm glad that God designed women to have babies, you know, because they possess exactly what is necessary. Not only are they physically provided with the means whereby they can have babies, but their nature is infinitely more loving than the male nature. And I'm sorry if you're a member of the women's lib, or whatever you may be a member of, it just doesn't work. We are not to be equals. God specifically designed the ladies to have unique abilities and designed the fellas in large groupings to have unique abilities. It is God's desire, and it is God's plan that the man should be a spiritual leader. But on that basis comes a heavy, heavy responsibility. Fellas, those of you who are married and those of you who are anticipating marriage, when you do delightfully say, I am to be the leader of this marriage according to Scripture, just hang in there. Don't grin too quickly. Because to be a spiritual leader, you are accountable to God for the spiritual health and direction of your wife. God will hold us fellas accountable for what happens in the spiritual direction of our home and our children. Not our wives. God holds us men accountable. Oh, well, I'll let her do it all. No, you won't. God designed her to bring the children into the world. God designed her to come alongside you. He took a rib from your side. You walk with a limp like this now because you've got a rib missing. And out of the side of you, God created woman. And she was taken out of the side of man to walk beside man. She's not to be trodden on by man. She is to be a co-equal partner. A movement of two people together with the man taking the spiritual responsibility and the unity existing between the husband and wife. We're going to deal with that a little more, I believe, tomorrow. That comes, of course, into Ephesians 5, but it's worthy of dropping a few hints because many of us have some difficulties with that. Particularly when you get into marriage, you tend to forget that. You want to be the leader, but you're not prepared to pay the price. And so you find that unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gifts of Christ. These, of course, we're just talking about natural human abilities. But what this passage is saying, it takes us considerably further than just what you are physically and how you're meant to relate as far as a marriage is concerned. Because for further insight into this, we probably need to go into the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22 and just turn over into that area. Oh, turn back, I should say. My Bible is like yours. Turn back 5:22. And just to refresh our thoughts as to how we are going to achieve this full uniqueness of the individual. Do you remember I hinted that some of us feel that we're a bit light on patience? I get a little bit grieved when somebody says to me, well, you see, that always has been my problem. My grandfather had a bad temper. And my father had a bad temper. You know, I've just inherited his temper. Just like I've inherited his eyes or his nose or whatever it is. Baloney. Because when you and I are committed to Jesus Christ, our nature is a new nature. We don't inherit anything. The only thing you want to get rid of quick is your old sin nature, if you can. Leave it at the cross. Don't drag it with you. And so the uniqueness of the individual is totally different from salvation than it was before. There really is very little uniqueness to an individual before salvation. That person is identical to the next person. They are without God, without Christ, and without hope. After Calvary, we become uniquely unique. Because we find that the Holy Spirit who is within us, okay, we have one Spirit who is available to do whatever he wants to do in your life, whether you're male, female, Texan, Canadian, British, wherever you come from. There are no stumbling blocks. There is nothing we can say the Holy Spirit cannot work in me because I am different. The only time the Holy Spirit cannot work in you because you're different is when you're physically dead. That's the only time the Holy Spirit cannot work in you. At any other time, if you give him free rein, he'll march through your life and he'll rebuild you double quick. Because as we can see in Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit. Now that isn't fruits. That is fruit. One end product by the workings of the Holy Spirit within you. This is what ideally the Holy Spirit wants to do in your life and in my life. The fruit of the Spirit is to produce love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Yeah, and that's exactly what it means. It means that you and I, rightly related to Jesus Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, can be and are being changed by as much as we wish change to take place. We get back to that same shocking experience that we spoke about yesterday. And that is, you and I have within us all of the potential of Christ, all of the revealed power of the Holy Spirit, and dependent upon how far we want to go with him will determine how far we go. As we said, our fellow selling grave plot is invited into the first area of our house and then asked to leave. Your best friend, somebody whom you really love, is invited into your life and changes your whole lifestyle. And this is the crux. If you, fellow or girl, man or woman, if you really want to be what Jesus Christ wants you to be, you will move into this area that you will have dealt with verse 24, that you will have crucified the flesh, that you will be living and walking and being changed by the Holy Spirit. So if ever you say, oh, well, that's my Irish temperament, or that is my whatever it is, you're telling lies, but you're true. Because you're speaking about your lost state. You're not talking about your saved state. You're dragging your old chains with you from the grave. You're haunting yourself like Marlowe's ghost is doing. You're dragging old preconceptions and old ideas in from the old dead lifestyle. You and I who are alive, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And when we walk in the Spirit, we have an explosive uniqueness which is revealed in our lives. Romans 8:32 indicates another truth as to the nature of God, Romans 8:32. Let me read it for those of you who are writing notes, so you will have no need to turn to it. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? It is God's desire that he gives you all things. He doesn't look at you and say, you're not worthy. I'm only going to give you second best. No. He said, you've not been kind enough. No. It is his desire, because of who he is, because he is for us, and we don't have to prove anything at all. It is his desire, because he spared not his son, he will freely give us all things. And the things that he wants to give to us is this area of the fruit of the Spirit, this which allows us to be changed for every eventuality of life. This uniqueness that we read about in the 7th verse, unto every one of us is given grace. Gift grace is according to the measure of the gift of Christ. To do what? Well, I guess the whole thing would come into a unity. You see, how we are going to continue to produce the unity of the Spirit is to live in the Spirit. Again, we have run into some trouble nowadays in our Christian churches. We have sort of tended to downplay the work of the Holy Spirit. I was rather pleased, actually, the first year that I was at Ryanwood. It got out in the neighborhood that we were a charismatic church. I was delighted, because we're all charismatic Christians. Charisma simply means people who are anointed and filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what it means. We have done strange things. What we have said is a charismatic Christian is another sort of Christian. I want to sort of set the record straight. Yes, I am a charismatic Christian. It means a gifted Christian. It means that the Holy Spirit is working in his entirety in my life, functioning well in certain areas, and I've restricted him in certain areas. I am a Spirit-filled Christian. I'm sorry if you would disagree. I am a Spirit-filled Christian. I don't have a Spirit leg waiting for an arm to join the Spirit. I am a Spirit-filled Christian. You are a Spirit-filled Christian. Let's not trap ourselves into strange terminology which suits certain persons' interpretation of Scripture. I would not fall out with my brothers and sisters if you hold a different viewpoint. But I want to establish who I am. I'm not a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God. I'm not somebody who's waiting for some special anointing. I have all that God wants me to have. My problem is that I'm still not letting go of certain areas of my own life. And that's under my control. That's not brought about by people laying hands on me or doing things to me. It is my fault that I am not more like Jesus Christ. And it's your fault. It's not his responsibility. He's there 100% to fulfill his purpose in your life, giving grace to produce unity. Oh, the last thought just to share with you as we wrap this thing up. These somewhat strange words, open to different interpretation from the 7th on to the 10th verses. The concept of when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Various biblical interpretations indicates that Christ may have descended into a certain place after he had been put in the grave. And there are all sorts of interesting descriptions that people have put interpretations into this area. But I would see this as one marvelous area, because indeed we discover in verse 10, he that descended is the same that also ascended up. It speaks about Jesus Christ. It speaks about where he came from, what he did, where he went, where he is. It speaks of my Jesus. And it speaks in such clear terms, in terms of the captivity captive, it's graphically describing an earthly conqueror. Much of the Bible is written so you and I can understand it. We don't have a very big brain. And so the concept that they would understand in the Ephesian church and in that area, a war had taken place. A warrior had gone out. He had won magnificently. And coming back to where he started off from, back from his base camp, there he went forwards on his chariot, and there, wandering dejectedly behind him, were the trophies of war, the slaves that had been captured, chained together. This is the conqueror. And what the conqueror has done is to bind Satan. Satan is being dragged by the conquering Jesus. This is the illustration. And when the conqueror comes back, because he has won, he bestows gifts upon people. Because he is victorious, there is freedom. And because Jesus Christ is victorious over Satan, he bestows gifts upon us. That's what that verse means. It can mean anything else if you want it to. I'm very happy to be the recipient of a gift from my Savior because he has won the battle. It is finished. There's no more battles to fight other than within me. Christ has finished the war. I'm dealing with the skirmishes. The result is already established in heaven. I'm just so thick, it takes a long time for me to enjoy the sovereignty and the victory cry. Unto every one of us is given grace, gifts, according to the measure of who he is. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the battle. The battle was a long one. It took all eternity to bring to fruition. It took incredible humility of the second person of the Trinity to step down from the heavenlies down to a sin-fouled earth. To walk amongst people like we are who despised and rejected you, who took you for anything we could where the freebie was around and then didn't want to get involved when it became difficult. The final blow seemed to have been struck when you were nailed to a cross and vicious, cruel hands beat metal spikes into your feet and your hands. And the amazing thing was they hadn't a clue what they were doing to you. It was simply the unfolding purposes of the Trinity, allowing 3 days later a battle cry to be heard throughout the world. He is not here, he is risen. And into the scene of history, to history past and present and future, my Jesus and your Jesus is riding the chariot of victory with Satan bound, groveling behind him, just causing a few problems before he is destroyed forever. And you and I are the recipients of Spirit-filled gifts, just full to overflowing. Lord, thank you that this is what we've read this morning. We are kings. We are to live like kings. And the Holy Spirit is there to ensure not only our survival, but that we too will ride through this earth victorious. Thank you, because it was all brought about by Jesus Christ, by you who loved us when we were foul and rejects, and you keep on loving us, no matter what we do to you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.